Zoom connections and it's 7:30.
It's 7:30. Okay, well, welcome to those of you who have tuned in live for our Bible study out of the North Canton Church area. This is our second Bible study, evening Bible study, and I think you'll find it very interesting, and we're looking forward to a lot more, but we want to thank you all for joining us here this evening. I expect that we'll have more than 15 at the moment, but we'll have more as we get started a little further on. Before we get into the study itself, though, it's appropriate that we pause and ask God's inspiration. It's definitely important that we stop and ask God's inspiration. So if you bow your heads, I'll go ahead and ask that prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thanking you for another opportunity to have a Bible study that we can connect to and watch and therefore participate in from near and far. We thank you for the technology at the end of this age that enables us to do some of these things. We do pray for your inspiration, though, and that's the primary bottom line of it all, that you will inspire the teaching from your word, and that it will be faithful to what you say in your scriptures, and it will come out clear and beneficial and very strengthening for those who are listening. We always want to know more about your word and your way. We want to be better prepared to be servants to you. So we ask for your inspiration and guidance and blessing in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, this evening on our North Canton, that's where it originates, North Canton Congregation of the United Church of God, on our Bible study, I want to give you the title, and then we'll get into the introduction. It's a Bible study guide, that's part of the title, Bible study guide for unstable times. Now, that may seem like an interesting title to begin with, but stop and think about it. We do live in unstable times. What if you were suddenly cut off from the organized portion of God's true church? How would you keep the faith? And we think, well, we're not cut off. We can get around. We have highways. We have cars. We have planes and we have rockets. We don't really travel in rockets, I guess. But we can get places, do things. We can connect like this. But there are all kinds of scenarios, and you know what I'm talking about, what they call the preppers that are preparing for cataclysmic events, beginning of wars, tremendous earthquakes that break up all of the communication lines and make travel very difficult, if not impossible. We could have storms that could do an awful lot of that in various parts of the world. You've always got the danger of nuclear accidents or nuclear attack. And we have had increasing tensions on the world scene in that regard. When we stop to think about it a little bit creatively, not that you need to think about that all the time, because it can be a little depressing too, but from time to time we need to be a bit sobered by the times in which we live. Thus, I think it's important that we know how to stay focused spiritually when those times do arrive, and they will, as we know from the prophecies that they will. Let's go back, though, and ask ourselves the questions. How would Bible study have been done by God's people who have been in similar circumstances in the past? Maybe we can extrapolate something from that. Let's take the time of Noah's flood. There weren't very many what God classifies as righteous people in the pre-flood era, between the Garden of Eden and the time of Noah. But Noah was one of them. He was a preacher of righteousness. But when he entered the ark, he and his family, his three sons and their wives and his wife, eight of them, eight people altogether, as recorded in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, they were all there was. That was the population of the earth in a boat. So how did they keep the faith? What did they do? Well, at that time, the scripture wasn't written down. It was in the head of Noah. So he taught his family God's way. He'd been doing that, of course, all along. Let's jump forward quite a bit of distance now to the time that Abraham has lived, Isaac has, Jacob has, and with Jacob and his sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, they've all moved down to Egypt. Everything was, as we say, hunky-dory. Things were going great. Joseph was the hero of the Egyptian people. And he saved them from a great famine, saved many people from a great famine in addition to Egyptians. But after a period of time, and we don't know how long that was, 70, 80, 100 years, we don't know. After a period of time, though, a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, didn't care about Joseph. All he cared about was making sure that these Israelites, who he didn't like, weren't going to overpopulate and take over the Egyptian territory. So he enslaved them. Now, when they went into slavery, that had to be a traumatic time. We know it was traumatic even down at the time that Moses was born. We have a record of that in the book of Exodus. How did those faithful Israelites, those that were faithful among the Israelites, how did they keep the faith? How did they study God's word? Once again, it had not been written down, so it had to be handed down from the elders to the younger. If we jump forward a considerable distance now to another very traumatic time in Israel's history, let's go all the way past the time of the judges. They get into the promised land with Joshua. Then the time of the judges takes place. And then David becomes king, Solomon becomes king, and then it is the countdown after the split. When Solomon died, remember, the house of Israel in the north with the 10 tribes split apart from the house of Judah in the south. They existed for nearly 200 years or about that. And it was in the 720s that Israel in the north was finally taken captive by the Assyrians. But among the Israelites, there were some who were faithful. Not many, but there were some. How did they keep the faith and maintain their knowledge of God while they were going off into captivity? And then about 120 or 130 years later, the same thing happened to the house of Judah in the south, and the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was burned and destroyed, and they were hauled away to the Babylonian Empire. Now, how did the people of the Jews who maintained the knowledge of God's word, how did they keep their faith and be strong in those times? Those are genuine and real questions. Let's go up to the New Testament now. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 8, we'll look at a circumstance that would have affected our brethren in the New Testament era, those who would have been therefore known as a part of the true church of God in the New Testament era, the faithful ones that God called and dealt with, which were quite few and far between in the Old Testament. They would have been included, you know, in the church as well. But here we have the actual beginning of the church. It has been going for several years, and we come time down to chapter 7 of the book of Acts, and we have one of the deacons, the original deacons named Stephen, is speaking to a synagogue the freemen, I believe they're called, of Jews of the area, presumably Pharisees. The synagogues usually were Pharisaic rather than Sadducees. And then Stephen was interrogated, persecuted, and stoned to death. And guess who was responsible for that? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Stephen died at chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. This Saul is consenting to his death. Now we know who Saul is. Saul is the Hebrew name of the Apostle Paul. It was not uncommon for Jews that lived in the diaspora, that is the dispersed Jews throughout the Empire of Rome, to have a Jewish name for use within the family or the synagogue, and then a Gentile name that they used in business. Paul was his Gentile name, Saul was his Hebrew name. And at that time, though, it goes on to say in the middle of that verse, a great persecution arose against the church. It was being led by Paul, by the way. He was the one that was doing it, and then he was going to end up being one of the apostles. God has a marvelous sense of irony in the way he turns things around. And so the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. But as for Paul, or Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. In a way, Paul was like a Jewish Gestapo agent, a terrifying time for the church members. How did they stay focused on God's word? You know, there's some questions, genuine questions. We could be in a similar circumstance to them, and some of us will be before this age is over. But we need to give some thought. Bible Study Guide for Unstable Times is a worthy study, something to look at. Go to chapter 9 in the book of Acts. Notice verse 1. Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest, and he got letters of extradition to the synagogues of Damascus up in Syria. Now Damascus is today where it was then. So that if he found any who were of the way, that was what the church was called at the time, it was simply the way, meaning God's way of life is what it was typified as, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He didn't just bring them back. They would have been tied and their hands tied and then walk back to Jerusalem. Now, a long walk with your hands swinging at your side. It's still a long walk, but a long walk where you are bound is more traumatic and tiring and wearying, especially as you know that you're a prisoner. And it was during this time, on his way to Damascus, that God struck Paul down, knocked him down, blinded him, and ultimately called him to the church. Paul repented. He was baptized by an elder in Damascus named Ananias. And Ananias first had to pray for him and lay his hands on him to ask for God's healing, and he got his sight back. He was never strong, but he got his sight back. It was a traumatic time now for Paul, and he came to understand that. Let's look then at some of the trauma that Paul went through and back further on in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice verses 1 to 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, if indeed you do bear with me. Paul is now talking to the Corinthian brethren. Corinth is in Greece, southern, just south of Athens, not far south of Athens, actually. And so the congregations there would have been made up of Greeks and Jews. The core of the congregation, wherever Paul went, was always Jewish. He would go to the synagogues first, and God would call some of the Jews that he spoke to, and he needed them because they knew the Bible, meant much of it by heart. And in order to have a Gentile congregation otherwise, you needed a core of Jewish people who knew the Bible, because the congregation wasn't going to be able to afford scrolls of the scriptures for some time. Those were only found at the synagogues. So he goes on to say to his Corinthian brethren, both the Jews and the Gentiles, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow a serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or rather, if he who comes," meaning some other minister that claimed to be a minister of the church, "if he preaches another Jesus whom we haven't preached, or if you receive a different spirit that you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may do well to put up with it. But it won't be the true one," is essentially what he's saying. Now Paul then begins to get into the difficulties that he was personally facing and what he was really dealing with in defending the faith here. In verse 12 he says, "But what I do I will also continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are in the things in which they boast." There were, in essence, false apostles. Men who claimed to be ministers of Jesus Christ, claimed to be apostles, you know, the highest responsibility of the ministry. He goes on to say, "But such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Paul said, don't be deceived. There is a true way. There is a true church. You were brought into the truth by one of the true apostles and other true and faithful elders helping, and true brethren who were there. Don't settle for the false. Now, these false apostles were ridiculing Paul and making fun of him and saying that he really wasn't an apostle, and they were ridiculing the other true apostles as well. So he gets into a diatribe, which he's really good at, in verse 22 and then the following verses. But just notice this. You'll catch some of the impact. And you talk about going through unstable, difficult times. Paul's life after coming into the church was unstable and difficult a great deal of the time. So what we're talking about in this Bible study is a lot of what he had to deal with on a routine basis. Are they Hebrews, these false apostles? Are they Hebrews? So most of them were. They were Jewish. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, Paul worked hard in building the congregations, in preaching the gospel, in traveling from area to area to area, in coming back and supporting the men that he had ordained as elders in their pastoring duties behind him, and being with them and help them. And you can read the books, Titus and Timothy, for classic examples. I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. Paul imprisoned members. You can be sure that when he was converted, he deeply, deeply repented of that. And any who were still living, he apologized to. But Paul ended up in prison regularly, either being persecuted by the Jews and being arrested by them, or being persecuted by the Gentiles and being arrested by their authorities. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. You know, Paul was on death row probably numerous times, expecting to be executed the next day. From the Jews received 40 stripes minus one. 40 stripes means the welts that were raised by rods or whips. That means he got beaten 39 times each time. Five times he went through this 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, who didn't like him, in perils of the Gentiles, and some of them didn't like him, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and not always because he chose to fast, but because there wasn't anything to eat. So you might as well use it as a spiritual fast if you haven't got anything to eat. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. All right, so Paul lived a life of unstable times. He kept the faith. He studied God's word. He meditated on the truth of God. And what were the principles that he used? There were persecutions that came later. Notice in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and 3 record the prophecy of the seven eras of God's church, and also the various qualities that each individual Christian might have, or as a congregation might have. But there is a definite historical context here, and there are two key historical markers we'll not go through tonight, but they're here in these chapters. I want to draw your attention to Smyrna, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write this. Smyrna was in Asia Minor, be Turkey today. All of them were in Turkey, all these cities. A mail route on the Roman mail system. These things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, meaning that's Jesus Christ. I know your works, Smyrna, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Spiritually, they were rich. Physically poor, but spiritually rich. And I know the blasphemy who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. But do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. You will be persecuted. And they were. This would have been around the late 200s, early 300s AD. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, a day for a year. In a prophecy's fulfillment, was a 10-year prophecy of persecution that took place under the Emperor Diocletian from 303 to 313 BC. AD. So that was the time of Smyrna. What was it like for the members then? You know, they had to keep the faith. They would have had the scriptures or parts of the scriptures that they studied. How did they do that? How did they maintain their spiritual focus during that time? There were other persecutions that took place. It was only in 325, only a short time after that persecution, that the Emperor Constantine the Great declared Christianity, not the true Christianity, by the way, but the Christianity of the world today, and declared it as the official religion of the empire. And then the church, the Roman church, began to persecute those who kept the truth. We find the true church of God among those who were called quartodecimans in some cases. These are the tidbits in history you're searching for. Quartodecimans means 14th dayers. In other words, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month from God's calendar and refused to keep Easter. So they were heretics and they were hunted down, often persecuted, imprisoned, or killed. As the church scattered, there were times and places where brethren had to study the scripture without the immediate benefit of God's called and trained elders and ministers, because they were on the run. Later on, they were persecuted by the Protestant churches as well. The Anabaptist movement in the mid 1500s, or actually leading into the 1500s, Anabaptist means the A-N-A before the word Baptist, means again, baptized again. That was a heresy according to the Roman church. That was a heresy according to the Lutheran church, because they baptized infants. So if you're baptizing again, then you're a heretic. because that's not what you should be doing. And never mind what the scriptures say, because that wasn't important in the establishment of those doctrines. There were Sabbath-keeping churches in England, and some of those members ended up in prison. And the only way they could get out in some cases was to go to the New World, one of the New Worlds, either America or Australia. You know, Christ said in John 15 and verse 20, let you jot that one down, John 15 and verse 20, he told the apostles, before they were, while they were still disciples, he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We can expect the same in our age. You know, this is a serious business. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, and we'll consider this particular point. We know that there will be traumatic times. I mean, if you read the Olivet Prophecy, now the Olivet Prophecy means it's the prophecy Christ gave from the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet Prophecy. You'll find it in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, the parallel accounts. What we're looking at is a prelude to that, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. He talks about the time when there would be unstable times in the church and for the brethren. Now, brother, in verse 21, will deliver brother to death, and father, child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That doesn't sound very happy, but it happened. Certainly did. May happen again. Something very like it will happen, at least. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We won't be popular. Popularity is not something that someone God calls out of this world and into his church can bank on. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That's the lesson. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. We're talking about flights. You know, historically, we used to talk about fleeing to the place of safety that's talked about in Revelation 3. That'll happen. But there might be intermediate persecutions and localized ones in different areas. We have to expect that. It's in the scriptures. It's something to consider. I'm reminded of a time, well, this would have been 22 years ago, somewhere there, when the United Church of God was first about to get started. Some events had to take place. And it was at a ministerial conference, a minister that I liked and knew well at the time and enjoyed visiting with. But at the time, we didn't know who we could openly talk to about circumstances that were developing in the mid-90s. And at the end of the conference, ended up walking along toward the parking lot, and he said, Randy, keep the faith. And I mean the true faith. And I said, why didn't you say so earlier? We could have talked. Keep the true faith. That's what our brethren have to do. That's what we have to do. That's what our brethren did back there. We just rehearsed it. But how do you do that? You know, we know that we'll fail if we don't keep the faith. If we fail, we don't end up in the kingdom of God. You know, that's the mathematics of life. We have to do the right things. We have to be dedicated to God and His way. So I said, this is a Bible study guide for unstable times. You know, when there are unstable times physically, there are the people that deal with those. Government deals with those all the time. Military does. Others. So they make plans. They've studied how to deal with emergencies. You have to have a will to survive. You have to overcome stress and make it through a crisis period. You have to maintain a positive mental attitude. You know, you've heard of these. You have to put up with discomfort. You have to develop a tolerance for pain, maybe. You have to have optimism, hope, and faith, and be mentally prepared and determined to survive. Well, that's true physically. It's also true spiritually, except you transform all of those qualities to their spiritual counterpart. So we're going to now look at seven principles of Bible study in troubled times. Seven principles of Bible study in troubled or unstable times. You can use troubled or unstable. Either one works. The very first principle is I used in the previous Bible study to this, which was the how to study the Bible. It was the first principle of studying the Bible generally. The first principle here is actually the same. The others will be adapted. They'll be different, but the first one's the same. The Bible is God's word. It's not man's word. It's not We don't have the software to go in and edit it to make it sound like we wanted to make it sound, or anybody else. No, it is God's word. Absolutely. It is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In the ultimate sense, it's doubtful that anything else is, but God's word is. And it doesn't contradict itself. It speaks solidly. The scripture cannot be broken. Christ said that in John chapter 10, verse 35. John 10:35. So that's the first principle to keep clearly in your mind. Just like having that will to survive, you've got to keep the clear in your mind in a troubled time, in a troubled circumstance. The Bible is God's word. God's word, not mine, not anybody else's. It's God's word. Number two out of the seven. The New Testament builds on the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, and you can forget about your phone. You know, was it the electromagnetic pulse bombs? And when those go off, they're probably going to fry all of our electronics. So don't count on your phone. Try to keep close to you a real Bible with pages. So you'll want to have that and have that copy of God's Word. But therefore, you'll have the Old Testament and the New Testament. In trying to keep your focus spiritually, where you don't get to go to Sabbath services. And we have a few who are scattered right now who don't get to go regularly, but thanks to the electronic media like we're working with right at this moment, they can attend Bible studies and Sabbath services from a distance. And there could be a time when that isn't available. And you need your Bible. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Just to understand the structure of the scriptures, have this in our mind so that we don't let ourselves be, sidetracked into some false teaching or misunderstanding of scripture. Verse 1. Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them, that is to the Jewish people, to them were committed the oracles of God. Oracles means the utterances or the words. It's the word of God. To them were committed the word of God. It is the Jews who preserved the Old Testament. It is the Jews who wrote the New. Paul was Jewish. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was part of the Jews. Peter was Jewish. Matthew, Mark, not Luke. As far as we know, Luke was the exception. He was a Gentile, as far as we know. We don't know that we have a definitive history of Luke, but he may be the only exception who wasn't Jewish in the writing of the New Testament. So the Jews were important in preserving the Old Testament and vitally important in writing the New Testament. They preserved the Old Testament as well, down through the ages, and kept the text solid and sound. Let's notice John chapter 1 when we are talking about the Word, because you could ask, well, what if one of those people goofed things up and just wrote something wrong and said that Scripture should actually be, you shall commit adultery. That happened in the translation into English. I forget who it was that translated it, but they called that the Wicked Bible. It actually got published, and the seventh commandment said, thou shalt commit adultery, not thou shalt not commit adultery, as it should have been written. But in John 1, right at the beginning of John, we have some foundational scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Jews preserved the Word of God, the utterances of God. Christ was humanly Jewish. And he, as we can see in verse 14, was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the one who inspired God's Word. He worked through his church in the wilderness, would have been the Jewish and Israelite people of the past, and the true church of God after his human life, his death and his resurrection, and the establishment of his church through the work of his 12 apostles. So the New Testament builds on the Old Testament. It doesn't take over from the Old Testament, doesn't put away the Old Testament, say that's not important anymore. No, it's all a part of a continuous document. And it's important to remember that so you don't get sidetracked. These are the kind of things that you'd get reminded of at Sabbath services, normal times, but you have to remind yourself of them in abnormal times or unstable times. The Old and New Testaments are an integral, inspired document. The New Testament builds on the Old Testament. Remembering that the Bible is a unified whole helps to keep the truth very clear in your mind. Now, number three. That was number two. New Testament builds on the Old Testament. Number three. God's prophetic word is sure. And for that, we need to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here we are. Starting in verse 12 through 15, Peter was preparing the church for studying God's word in unstable times. Listen to this. Verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," or tabernacle in the King James, meaning physical body, "that I'm still alive," in other words, "that I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. I'm not going to live very much longer." Peter knew he would die a martyr, and he had an inkling that it was coming up soon. And in fact, from everything we can gather from New Testament history, and it was. He was executed in 67 or 68, is usually the best historical analysis, during the time of Nero, the Emperor Nero, or just after he was in power. "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, and as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you'll always have a reminder of these things after my decease." It was part of the reason for writing his two epistles, so that people would know what Peter had to say. And it may have included the reason of why we have the book of Mark. Many speculate that Mark was actually a relative of Peter's, a nephew perhaps, and that's possible. We don't have, you know, absolute solid historical evidence, and it's immaterial in one sense from a biblical perspective. But it is typically viewed that it was Peter's memoirs that Mark was writing down, because Mark wasn't an apostle. He was one of the young men in the church and knew how to write. From here we go to verse 16. "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables, which we made known to you, the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Bible is not cunningly devised fables. It's just not a clever argument. It's far too complex. Now, that clever argument or cunningly devised fable, you know, that's used to put down the Bible today by the secularists. But they're as foolish as anybody else was in ancient times as well. Peter had to deal with the same kind of people, the same kind of thinking. He said, that's not what the church is. I'm an eyewitness to it. I saw it get started. I learned at the feet of the Messiah. And so did the other apostles, the other of the 12. There is this eyewitness account that Peter was provided in verse 17. "For he received from the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" That was during the vision of the Transfiguration. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 17. It was a vision that Peter and James and John, only those three of the 12 apostles, got to see that vision. The others were busy with something else, but God singled them out, and Christ did, and brought them to the mountaintop. And they saw him transfigured and what he would look like in his glorified condition. And they also got to see what Moses and Elijah will look like when they're resurrected. So it was, in essence, it was a trailer for the kingdom of God, as we would call that, a preview of the kingdom of God. And then God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They heard that voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. So, verse 19, notice this. "So we have the prophetic word confirmed." Eyewitness accounts. We have been there. "And now I'm going to die, but I'm leaving this knowledge behind with you." He's leaving it behind with us, too, even this far down in the many centuries. to heed, you know, leaving it with you, to heed is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. It's not just some man's idea and argument, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God inspired them to write down His word. So we have that prophetic word, sure. It's solid. It's true. That's the third point we need to keep clearly in mind. We can have solid confidence in God's word in times of safety and in times of emergency and instability. Now the fourth point that we want to cover this evening. Keep the faith. Keep the true faith, just like my friend said at that ministerial conference. Keep the faith, and I mean the true faith. Keep the faith. We're in 2 Peter. We want to just go a little bit further down. What we just read in chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And you need to repeat that one many times. That's a foundational passage right there. That means that the true faith is in Scriptures. It's not in Judaism. It's not in any sect or denomination of the so-called Christian world. It's in the Scriptures, right here in the Holy Scriptures in God's Word. And as I said, this is a Bible study about Bible study. Bible study principles for uncertain times, or unstable times, or troubled times, or emergencies, however it may be. The lesson during those times is don't try to freelance with the teachings of the Bible, or the supposed teachings of the Bible. Especially during emergencies when your thinking is a little bit unstable anyway. Stressful times stress normal thinking. So stay focused on the solid truth of Scripture. That's why this is such a vital principle for Bible study in unstable times. Now that's number four. Number five, look to the example of Christ. We're also going to look at this right here in 1 Peter, just a few pages earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, and the section runs from verse 11 to verse 21. Look to the example of Christ. Beloved, I beg you as prisoners and pilgrims, this is verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, don't get caught up in sinful behavior, fleshly lusts of any kind, which war against the soul, the very life, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Always be faithful and honest and honorable. That they may speak against you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. They may persecute you for what you believe spiritually, the spiritual truth you believe, but because you have applied the law of God to your life and you have been an honorable and faithful fellow human being to them, they'll remember that in the day of visitation. If God doesn't call them in this age, He'll call them later, possibly during the millennial rule of Christ, possibly during the great white throne judgment. No human that has ever lived will get past the history of the earth without being called to God's truth and called to repentance. So that's going to be their day of visitation. We need to therefore be as Christ-like as we can, so that our example is as such. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Christ submitted to the ordinance of men. Some say, oh no, He broke the law all the time. No, He didn't. He applied the law sometimes because it wasn't being followed by some in authority even in His day. But He didn't break God's law at all. We need to be good citizens as we can during whatever times, whether they're fairly normal or unnormal. As to the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by Him for punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good, law enforcement officials. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak, for vice, Christ didn't do that. He was free from mankind. I mean, he helped in the creation of mankind. But he was subservient as a human being to those who were the powers that existed at the time. But as to bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. But Peter was giving this direction. This is an extrapolation of the example of Christ, which he was an eyewitness of. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear. In verse 18, not only to the good of the gentle, but also the harsh. Be patient with people. Sometimes you have to put up with grief in being patient. We all do. But that's good. That's good. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you have been beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and you suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why? For this you were called, it says in verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We follow the example of Christ. We look to that as our guide in living God's way of life. The New Testament teaches that Christ, that like Christ, we are not violent. We do not get even. We don't selfishly hoard when we might be able to help others. We try to help others as we are able and stay absolutely faithful to the example that Christ set for us. And Christ never rejected or reviled God's way of life. He was always absolutely faithful to God first, man second. Most important, we study, therefore, how Jesus of Nazareth obeyed every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Father, of God the Father. Christ's faithfulness must become our faithfulness in troubled times. That was number 5. There are 7 principles. We have 2 more to go. Number 6 is focus on the big picture. Focus on the big picture. Keep your perspective. What is the big picture? It's the plan of God. That's the big picture. Now, can you rehearse in your mind the history of the Bible? It isn't all written out in history. We have the original creation, and that's when the angels were made and the universe as we know it was made. And then we have the recreation. Well, actually, before that, we have Satan's rebellion, because the angels rebelled sometime after they were created. Some of the angels did. Turns out to be about a third. We know that from Revelation 12. Then God recreated the earth because it was flooded in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. He created it for mankind. He put the flora and fauna on the planet that he wanted to have here with his children. Human beings are the apex of God's creation. We did not evolve. God made us this way. And people say, well, why do monkeys look like us? Don't you know? God made them that way. It's God's prerogative. He created everything and he created human beings. We have to keep this very clearly in mind. Then came trouble. People started disobeying starting with Cain, unfortunately, but it got worse. Ultimately led to Noah's flood, which we mentioned earlier. Then we had the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were among the patriarchal era of the time, and they were the foundation of ultimately what became known as God's chosen nation of Israel. And there were 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, who formed the full nation of Israel. They all ended up in Egypt. We talked about that. Then they came out in the Exodus, and Moses led them out. To Moses, God sent his Ten Commandments, the summary of his law, a law that was already known verbally and handed down by those who were faithful, not so much by those in Israel who weren't, but he codified the law or had it written down with Moses. Ultimately, they went back, you had the period of the judges, and you had the time of the beginning of the kings, and then you had King David. This was the golden age. It was King David and King Solomon's reign, 80 years. 80 years out of all those centuries. Then came the division of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And they existed for a couple of hundred years or so, and then we had the captivity wars. First, the 10 tribes of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. 130 years later, the house of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, was taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. And then the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires all had their say, especially in the ruling of the Jews, not so much the other tribes of Israel who were scattered around and wandering, ultimately until they ended up in their modern countries that we know of today, Northwest Europe and the British and American nations. Then came the first coming of Christ. We're talking big picture here. You rehearsed all the things that happened. We should be able to tell ourselves this story. He began his church through his 12 apostles. We have then the rise, after the first century, the rise of the world's version of Christianity, which was not the same as the Christianity Christ established. Ultimately, we can follow the history on down to our time. We've recited some of that intermediate time. We have the end time, the last era of the work and church of God as we approach the end of the age. Now, how closely are we from the end of the age? We don't know. But we're a lot closer than we were 80 years ago. A lot closer. Christ will return. We'll have the second coming of Christ and the first resurrection. Then there will be a binding of Satan, and Christ will rule the world during the millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Christ. At the end of the millennium, Satan is released for a short time. There is a small rebellion, relatively speaking. And then Satan and the demons are removed from circulation and bound forever after that. Immediately after that is what is called the second resurrection. All those who never knew God's truth during their first lifetime on earth will come back to life, and they'll have to live again, humanly again, but for the first time they'll know God's truth. No other religion understands how to offer salvation to those who died not knowing about the truth of God. But God does. He had a plan. It's the big picture. Nobody is left out. Everybody has a chance to choose whether they'll follow God or not. It's one of the most phenomenal, incredible things in God's plan. At the end of the great white throne judgment is the lake of fire. Those who have rejected God will be consumed, brought back to physical life briefly, and consumed in a lake of fire. That lake of fire will go ahead to consume the entire planet. It says that. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth created in their place. And to that new earth will come a new Jerusalem, which will be the great capital of all of existence. And God the Father will join God the Son, Christ, who is on that new earth with the newly resurrected saints. And that's an incredible, incredible destiny. Then we go on into forever together, doing what it is that God has in mind. So that's the big picture, the plan of God. You keep that clearly in your mind. So in unstable times, you rehearse that over and over and over. You wake up in the middle of the night. You can't think of what to do to get back to sleep. Start rehearsing what we just went through in your mind. And double check the next morning and make sure you got it in the right order. But doing that gives you stability. It gives you calmness. It gives you a reason to live during troubled times. You see where you fit in. You know what's coming. And you see what God has been doing, and you absolutely know He will continue to do what He promises. Finally, number 7. Remember, remember. There are 4 things to remember as a part of number 7. Remember God's truth as you have been taught. Titus 1 and verse 9. That's the verse for this. Titus 1 and verse 9. It was reading here, Paul is telling Titus, this is what I want you to ordain as elders. I want you to ordain one who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He's not given an ordination to go off and create his own doctrines. He teaches as he has been taught from the scripture, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Well, we want to believe as we have been taught. If it's troubled times that will be coming, we want to be prepared for this. You know, we cite that passage in virtually every ministerial ordination prayer, that he will teach God's truth as he has been taught. Very important. That's the first remember. The second one, remember key verses of Scripture. Make yourself a list of memory verses. Things that you want to remember. Look to some of the main ones. Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Matthew 28. This is verses 19 and 20, Matthew 28. This is right at the end of Matthew, by the way. And Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all these things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Remember that last part. If you can't remember it all, remember the last part. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Amen. And he ends up with an amen. Matthew 4 and verse 4. I picked Matthew twice here, but you can make a list of key verses to remember. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The law of God. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You want to keep the Sabbath, you need that rest during times of unstable times and trouble. Now the third remember. Remember the Bible stories. I don't specifically mean the Bible story books that the phenomenal artist and one of the early ministers in our era of the Church of God, Basil Warburton, wrote. It says he did the research and the writing for those, and he drew the pictures. I don't specifically mean those. I mean just the stories of the Bible. Sometimes, though, his reading some of what he wrote helps us remember the stories. You can read the stories in Scripture and remember them. The creation of man, the two trees in the Garden of Eden, stick to the trunk of the tree of life. Now, the flood in Noah's time, the events of David's time. Recite all the Bible stories that you know. In fact, that's a good practice today. On a family time, on the Sabbath, or when you're fellowshipping, you sit over a cup of coffee and let's tell each other a Bible story, each a Bible story. And then go over it just by heart, what you know. Our fourth remember. Remember God's promises. His mercy, His power, and His love. Remember God's promises, mercy, power, and love. Psalm 62, verse 11 to 12. Psalm 62, verses 11 to 12. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render each according to his work. When we're in trouble, when we have unstable times around us, catastrophe or whatever it happens to be, or persecution, and that'll happen eventually to some, we want to remember that God has all power and mercy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Again, a focus of God's power that He has already given to us. That's through God, His Spirit. And His love. His love is a great power in itself. Remember that God loves us. And then finally, I just picked these three. You can find so many more on this point. To summarize God's promises and His mercy and power and love. He who has an ear, this is Revelation 2 and verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2, 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that overcomes. We have to overcome right to the end. The end may be good times for us, for some of us, but we can count on the end being bad times for some of God's people. Bad times as we would view them in the world, troubled times, unstable times, emergency times. We live in the end time, which is continually becoming more evident as we watch world events. And we will be dealing with unstable times and emergencies, there's no doubt about it. So remember the seven principles of Bible study in troubled or unstable times. Again, a review, the Bible is God's Word. The New Testament builds on the Old Testament. Number three, God's prophetic word is sure. Number four, keep the true faith. Not just the faith, the true faith. Number five, look to the example of God. And number six, focus on the big picture, that is the plan of God. And number seven, remember. Commit things to memory so that you can draw upon them at any time. Let's spiritually prepare ourselves, brethren, for the events leading up to the return of our Lord and Savior and soon coming King. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is our final scripture and comes to our conclusion. Chapter 10, verses 23 to 25 of Hebrews. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There will be a temptation to waver when we are in troubled times. But without wavering, hold fast the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. God has promised to be with us. He will be with us. And let us consider one another to stir up unto love and good works. You know, when we get to those times, we need to encourage each other. We need to encourage each other before we get to those times. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If there are some to assemble with, do it. Those who are the true brethren, as is the manner of some. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. the day of Christ's return, the day of our inheritance of salvation. So let's bear this in mind. We've got here a Bible study guide for unstable times, and we will experience those. And I hope that this has been beneficial for you in studying God's Word, and thank you for being part of the Bible study here. If you have suggestions, questions, or such, you can drop me an email. My email address would be Randy, randy_Stiver, S-T-I-V-E-R, at ucg.org. Randy_Stiver at ucg.org. Have a pleasant evening, and we'll see you next time.